Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. I want to read to you verses 5 through 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We noted in our last message on Hebrews 13 that the whole book of Hebrews up to chapter 13 has been intent on focusing on the grand theme of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Christ, as he's exalted in his personhood, as he is exalted in his positions as prophet and priest and savior and king, as he's exalted in his saving work, proclaiming God's truth, fulfilling the demands of the law, providing a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and rising from the dead and ascending into the presence of God in order to present that sacrifice on our behalf. After this thorough exaltation of Christ throughout the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, we come to Hebrews chapter 13, and now in application is made into how we're to live, how we're to respond to, and where those glorious truths lead us in our own interaction with them, in our own responsiveness to them. And what we noted in our last message on the book of Hebrews is that this is always God's order for his followers, for the believer. We always move from the grand and great truths that God has made known to us to noble and good practice. We always move, in a sense, down upon our practices from great and grand and mighty and majestic truths. The movement of the Christian life is not a struggle upward to advance some line of holiness, to prove ourselves, to scale some great mount, nailing in some peg in the wall, and then pulling ourselves up and nailing another peg into the great wall and pulling ourselves up until we reach some lofty place. No, the Christian life is a flowing down from the grand and great and wonderful truths that God has opened up for us and God has brought us into through Jesus Christ and through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit upon our lives. The Christian life is a life that is a movement downward like an eagle who comes down and freely settles in upon a nest or settles into rest upon a perch or a place. And that's how obedience works. Obedience is merely grace being played out. Obedience is merely God's great and grand mercy and salvation being celebrated and being expressed in the freedom of the life that God has given us. It's a life of repose in him. It's a life of trust and rest in the empowerment that God gives us by the great saving, transforming work that he's done within us. It changes the way and the reason why we do things, and it changes the vantage point at which we come to things. You may be in a difficult situation, a testing relationship, and where you're being asked to do certain things and you think it's not in your power, and you look at the person that you feel like you need to respond to in a gracious or proper or submissive manner, and you don't find them at that time likable, and you discover that even when you do the right thing, they're not very appreciative, and whatever it is, and to you, it's a struggle to climb up to and to motivate yourself to do the right thing, but you know it's what God wants you to do, and so you try and you fail, and the problem is because you try. It's because you've got your eye on that individual, and you're climbing your way up to do the right thing before them, and that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is that you are a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you've been brought into his presence and you've been declared holy before him, and he's poured his Spirit upon you, and you've made an heir of all eternity, and you have been filled with his Spirit, and you've been redeemed and brought into a right relationship with the God of all creation. And out of all of that fullness and all of that wholeness and all of that spiritual health and vitality, you just let trickle out from you the expressions of that life, even before difficult and challenging people. And great humility because of what God has done for you. Humility that is lined with the life of Jesus Christ and full of gratitude and thankfulness and power. Redemptive power. That's the Christian life. The Christian life, when it's lived as God would have us live it, is a life that flows down from His salvation, His work. And therefore, this is the order in which God's word always comes to us. And God's instruction for the Christian always comes with a celebration of these great and grand truths. And then after there's a celebration of these great and grand truths, there's an application. You got to do something with this. This is all bottled up within you. It's all so great and wonderful. Where does this fount pour out to? And the scriptures say, here's where you pour it. You pour it out here and pour it out there and pour it out and expressing it like this and expressing it like that. And we looked at the first few verses of Hebrews 13 and we saw that the one great outflow of all this is love. Love that we pour out upon one another. Love that expresses itself in a manifold way that we saw in the first four verses of Hebrews 13. And we even pointed out that verses 5 and 6 in this expression of contentment is an expression of love and courage is an expression of love. We're going to look at this more fully this morning because this passage that we have before us is another example of how grand truths and how a great unveiling of the status and the state that we have with God has an implication and an application into how we live. And so let's look at it this morning and consider it. What we begin with in this passage is a promise that we have from God, and it's this. God says that He'll never leave and He'll never forsake His children. God says He'll never leave and He'll never forsake His children. When you're facing present difficulties, when you're catching your breath from a challenging yesterday and looking ahead to an unknown and daunting tomorrow, you keep in mind the promises of God. If you want to fix yourself with some understanding of what the future holds and you want to have an idea of what the future holds with any kind of certainty as a believer, come to God's Word and fix your attention on those places where the Lord Jesus says, I will. Where God says, I will. Because when you read those passages, you're reading both a promise and a prophecy for the future. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 gives us some instruction and warning, and it says that we are not to say, in such and such a time and such a moment, I am going to do such and such. It says instead that when we're facing the plans for the future, that we're to say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do such and such. I'm going to do this thing or I'm going to do that thing. And the reason is because you don't have control over the future. You don't have control over the circumstances and the events that are ahead of you completely, but God does. God determines the future entirely. And so when God says, I will, when Jesus says, I will, He's giving you a promise and He's giving you a prophecy. And so there's a plaque that hung in my parents' home when we were growing up in the kitchen. And some years ago, my older sister had that plaque reduplicated and each one of us now has it somewhere perched in our households. And the plaque says, the future is as bright as the promises of God. The I wills of God. And here is one of those I wills. We can think of some of them. Jesus said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus said, I'll give you rest. Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, that where I am, there you may be also. And here in this passage, we have God speaking. And God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Greek here is emphatic. In fact, the Greek here has a double negative. So that if you were to translate it correctly, God would be saying, I will never, never leave you. I'll never, never, and here it says, give you up. I'll never, never forsake you. I'll never let you go. I'll never, never let you go. Let me just make a couple observations. And the first one is that this promise is pointed uniquely and specifically to the Christian. It's a promise to those who have come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says that when we believe in Jesus, when we receive Him as our Savior, at that moment, God gives us the power to become the children of God, not born by human will, not born by a husband's decision, not even born by our own decision, but born of God. We are God's children, and we are brought at that moment into a relationship with God. I Think of the statement, the testimony that was given to us this morning of this 88-year-old man in Cambodia who had said that all his life he had been looking for God and he couldn't find him. And then he sent his grandson out to go look for God for him. And those who were before him were able to say, "We've come to speak of that God to you." I remember the first time that I had somewhat of that thought communicated to me. I was in a penthouse in Cali, Colombia, with a lovely woman speaking to her through her cousin who had brought me to meet with her. And we were waiting for some other individuals to come and arrive so that we could speak to all of them together. But the woman was eager and impatient. So I was trying to engage in small talk just to kind of fend her off before we got into a deep conversation. She interrupted my small talk and said, "I just don't know what's wrong with my life. I've been searching for God and searching for God, and I just can't seem to find him." My answer to her was at that moment, and I know it was of the Lord, and it's stuck with me ever since, and I've used it many other times, and it's this: "Well, I have news for you. God is not lost, but you are. And God, the God you say you've been searching for, has come searching for you. He's come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's pursuing you. You're lost. You've wandered from him. You've wandered from him in your rebellion against him, in your sin against him, in your refusal to acknowledge him and worship him every day, and you're lost and wandering in darkness, and you're wandering away to a point in which you will be lost forever. Jesus has come to find you." And that's what happens when you become a believer. When you're a believer, you're an individual who's been found of God. And God has brought you back to himself. And you've been brought into a right relationship with him. And what God says is, once he finds you and once he lays hold of you in salvation, once you're restored into a relationship with him, God says, "I'm never, never going to let you go. I'm never going to let you go." Have you ever had a little child that's gone missing and you've searched for them and you know the panic of trying to find them, and the moment at which you found them and you brought them back into your arms, the thought that you had was, "I'm never going to let this little one out of my sight again. I'm never going to let them out of my arms." Maybe the story is that you went down to the beach with all of your children and a head count took place and you missed the youngest one, and when you finally realized they weren't around, you couldn't find them on the beach, searching up and down the beach, and the next thing you started doing was pacing back and forth around the water line, and then after a while you yelled at everybody in the water to stop and form a chain so that you could go out and comb through the waters, and your spouse runs back to the car to get a cell phone to call for help or to call people to pray. And as she's wandering back to the car, there among the dune, picking flowers in the dunes, is this little 2.5-year-old, 3-year-old. You grab that little child in your arms. And your thought is, "I'm never going to let you out of my sight again. I'm going to never let you go." I think all of us have stories somewhat like that. The panic of losing that little precious one and that determination to always keep them in our arms and our sights, and later on, you know, we can't do it. We're finite, we can't always follow them, but that instinct rises within us, and as parents who fear God, we follow them in our prayers everywhere they go. We can't stop thinking about them and praying for them and laboring for them. I have a little daughter who's just taken off this week to go to boot camp, of all places, to drill. And every time that my life through the last 4 days had been relieved of the demands of attention, every time my mind goes away from the detail of the activity that I'm involved in, my mind goes to her. And I'm praying for her. God keep her and God watch over her. And maybe that all began with the time in which she wandered away from the beach. And we searched for her. God says once he's found us and once he's drawn us into his arms, he's never going to let us go. And it's a promise that God gives to the Christian, the one who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. This promise also points to the Christian's God. And I will remind you that there are other gods and other spirits that are worshipped in other lands. Gods that are finite and who are dark and diminishing in their power, but gods that people will slavishly follow, putting out food offerings for them day in and day out, that will gather around in their communities and their tribes in order to try to appease, in order to gain some favor or some benefit or some point of health. And you'll see this in every place. We were, as you said, just in Cambodia. In Cambodia, it's supposed to be a Buddhist country. And you know, Buddhists are supposed to be atheists. And yet in each one of these areas, there are regional gods that all the people know of and worship and go to and seek out. And then they worship also the spirits of their dead ancestors. We spoke this morning of what was taking place in India. And there in India, they have over 500 million gods that they worship. And there are other gods. But the God who says, I will never leave you and I will never, never forsake you is the Christian's God. He is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is God, all-powerful, eternal, omnipresent, unchanging, and committed in His love to His children. Because God is all-powerful, nothing can disrupt His hold on your life. Because He is eternal, no moment can take you away from Him. Because He is omnipresent, there is nowhere where you can go or find yourself where He is not all there with you. Because He is unchanging, He will not relent in His promise to always be with you. There are fair-weather friends, I suppose, and there are just friends who are really your friends all through your life, but they're moody folk. And so one day they're quite good to you, and the other day they're kind of neglectful and they can forget you. It just depends on what's flitting by their emotional frame of mind at any given moment. I can imagine that a man, and I'm not married to a gal like this, but I can imagine a guy can wake up to a sweet honey one morning and a sour, doleful one the next. And he never knows. That can be a little bit kind of, you get a little twitchy with people like that. God's not like that in any way. You are always on God's mind. He is not subject to mood changes. He is unchangingly good and unchangingly disposed towards your benefit. And here's the promise. The holy, eternal, infinite God is ever going to be with you. The promise is the loving, eternal, infinite God will never forsake you. And He is with you always as He has been, always as He is, always as He will be, kind and good and gracious and righteous and majestic in His gentleness, true, all you need, all you truly want. Glorious, glorious. And He is there with you, consistently acting as He always acts on your behalf, protecting, guiding, correcting, sheltering, counseling, keeping, convicting, comforting, challenging, providing, renewing, restoring, rewarding, working always to your benefit because He loves you. Ever nearer, seeking ever to bring you nearer and nearer and nearer to Himself and to His power, outpouring upon you His blessing. You read through the Old Testament, you read the stories of the great men of God called up and God used and God worked with, those that God declared Himself for and those that God brought into covenant relationship with Him. And what you'll see in the story of their life is that their life doesn't always go as they had planned it or they envisioned it or they desired it. But the one thing you'll see that's a constant is that God was there with them from beginning to end. You ask Joseph after he was sold into slavery, after then he was unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into a prison in Egypt, did God ever leave you? And Joseph would stand before you and say, no, never. You ask David, who spent the early time of his young adult life fleeing and being hunted through valleys and caves into foreign lands and driven from his home and his family, did God ever forsake you? David would have said, no, never. Take Daniel, banished from his own homeland and served under different heathen kings and was accused falsely and eventually, we know the story, cast into a den of lions. Daniel, did God ever leave you? Daniel would have said, not for a catnap. Never left me. Great story of the first Christian martyr is the story of Stephen. Find it in Acts chapter 7. The Jews declare that he's blaspheming against God. They take him to a place of stoning. The unconverted Paul, named Saul, gathers the cloaks of those who will stone him, giving assent to his murder. The crowd rushes upon, we're told they rush upon Stephen, gnashing their teeth in rage. And as the stones are landing their blows and falling upon them, Stephen looks up in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. He looks up into the sky and he cries out and says, "Look, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen, did God ever leave you? Did he ever forsake you? No. No, he never did. He never did. It's the Christian's testimony. It's God's pledge. It's the pledge of the all-powerful, eternal, omnipresent, immutable God that once he's laid hold of us, once he has found us and claimed us as his children, he'll never let us go. That's the high point of this text. That's the glory of this text. That, by the way, should be the thing that you meditate on for the next few days as you move your way into your day of Thanksgiving. God, where, at what point in my life might I say that you were not with me, watching over me? Even in the difficulties, even in the challenges, even in the hard turns that have come against you, even those things that seem unjust and unfair. You know, Satan has to get permission to come against you and even tempt you. And everything God is overseeing to use all these things to draw you to himself and make you aware of his presence and lean in hard upon him, because he never, never leaves you. He never, never forsakes you. Let your mind go there. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Hold it to yourself. Think about all that God is and every attribute that he professes or claims to have. Those that you can identify, those yet beyond our minds, so mysterious and profound is God. Think that in all these things, God is present with you and near you. And then from there, find your application. Here's the application that the author of Hebrews gives us. He tells us something we're not to do, and then he tells us something we are to do. Something we're not to do and something we are to do in light of the fact that God has declared that he himself will never, never forsake us, never, never leave us. The thing we're not to do, he says, is we're not to act out of covetousness. We're not to act out of covetousness. Here's the picture. The Christian, the child of God, the one found of God, is now nestled in the strong arms of this loving and saving God. The Christian is now an heir of all that God possesses as his child. And yet, as he resides in this place, and this is where you're residing right now, in God's arms. As you reside in this place, the Christian, amazingly, finds himself looking across the way at his neighbor. And he has a vague awareness of uneasiness that's growing within him, because he discovers that his neighbor's car is nice. That his neighbor's house is nicer. That his neighbor's kids are quiet. He finds himself interested in the sound of his neighbor's lawnmower. It sounds light and faster and more powerful than his own. And he begins to wonder if his job is rewarding as his neighbor. And he actually finds his neighbor's personality quite dynamic in comparison to his own. And before long, the Christian child of God is leaning out from the arms of God, craning his neck to take into view all the things that others seem to have that he seems to be missing. And he's no longer resting in the loving arms of the one who's holding him. He's twisting and turning to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing and the next. And slowly, having his needs met is not enough. Wants become needs and demands. Enough is not enough. We said that covetousness and a lack of contentment is an incredibly unloving thing. And here's why. How unloving to be found longing for things and changes in your life that you require to make you happy, while all the time you're forgetting the arms that this very moment are holding you in love, and the hands, the pierced hands that have claimed you to himself, and the voice that is speaking to you if you'd pause and listen in the midst of your discontentment, saying, "I will never, never let you go." Spurgeon said that there are four ways that covetousness marks our lives. I want to list them for you. I just want you to listen to them for a moment. We have to consider, in light of this great promise that God has given us, that it's possible that we're not living downwardly from that truth. We're forgetting it. Spurgeon says covetous marks our lives in four ways. First, it's seen in grumbling and complaining about your state in life. Grumbling and complaining about your state of life. Second, it's seen in envying the person, place, position, or possessions of others, your neighbor. Third, it's seen in regular cravings and longings for things that you do not have. Fourth, it is most often seen as fear and worry for what the future holds, because worry is a desire to acquire the blessings or the things of the future. They're all signs of covetousness. The ironic thing, again, is that all this takes place for the believer while at the same time we lean out from the arms of the everlasting, ever-loving God who holds us to Himself and who is more than enough for all that we need and calls us and invites us to turn into Him. Turn into Him. God, by the way, is not opposed to riches or to prosperity and the prosperity that comes because we're industrious or we're working hard. He doesn't disdain our pleasure in things or the enjoyment of acquiring those things that are both beautiful or helpful to ourselves. These are good things that He actually provides for us in response to us. If God did not want these things to take place or God despised those things, He would not have used a parable like the parable of the pearl of great price. It's the parable the Lord Jesus told of the man that went searching for precious pearls, and he found a pearl of great price, and for the joy of possessing that one great, beautiful pearl, he sold all that he had to possess it. God would not abuse that parable if He was opposed to our delight in beautiful things or things that were helpful to ourselves. But you need to remember something in that parable. Remember this: you're the pearl, and Christ found you, and He gave everything to possess you as His own precious treasure. And He's holding you, precious and dear to Himself. And while He's holding you, check yourself. If from that place you're leaning out, longing for something other than Him to satisfy and complete yourself. The spirit and attitude that looks out from the arms of God and desires to arm itself with things for its satisfaction and happiness, that attitude grieves God. It's an unloving sin against God, and it's a sin against the whole reality of your salvation. God would have you always find your satisfaction and happiness in Him. See what God says here? He says, see what the Word says here in this passage you looked at? He Himself has said. Who's the person being emphasized here? He Himself has said, I will never leave you. It's He Himself who's before you. And the question really being asked of God is, am I not enough? Am I not sufficient for your full satisfaction? Is there something else that must be added? No, Lord. Of course not, Lord. No, Lord. Oh, Lord, not at all. I'll be imprisoned with you and I have all I need. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Coveting is a sin against God because it's saying to God, Lord, I want more than you can offer me. Coveting is a sin against yourself because in doing so, you're really holding from yourself the one thing, the only thing that can satisfy your life, that can fulfill your life, and that's God, He Himself. Coveting is a sin for the believer against your neighbor, for it tells the neighbor a lie. It's a denial before your neighbor of the Lord Jesus that He is enough. That's the message you want your neighbor to learn. That's the message you want your neighbor to discover. We have all things in Jesus Christ. When you covet, you're telling your neighbor something else that's not true, and you know it's not true. You've been saved, and you've been redeemed, and you know it's not true. So you don't want to give that false message to them. Those are the things it says we're not to do. Here's what it says we are to do. Because God says He'll never leave us nor forsake us, we're to act in contentment and with courage. No circumstance can sever you from God, and so every circumstance must bring you to learn another lesson of God's all-sufficiency, and you're to content yourself with Him. Because God is ever with you, because God will never leave you, you're to take courage in facing the uncertainty of tomorrow. His grace has not failed you. His grace will not fail you. His mercy is new to us every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Contentment and courage. Contentment and courage is the right response to this truth. One of the things we as adults should practice is a good memory, and sometimes a selective memory, because not everything in our childhood was a wonderful thing, but there are some things that were quite wonderful. And can I suggest to you one thing that you ought to try to remember? Being held in the arms of your parents. That's a good thing to remember. I was thinking about that last night. You know, our parents would sometimes go and visit other folks, and we'd drive home. Sometimes it was from that Sunday night service that I told you about that I love so much. But other times it was visiting friends. We'd drive home, and you know, oftentimes, particularly on Sunday night, if you went to visit someone else's house, you were playing with those folks' kids, and so you were really having a great time, and you were running around the house, or you were playing tag outside, or whatever it was, and time came for you to get in the car and drive home, and you all piled in the car, and you drove across town to go home, and in the car, you're still burning off all that energy and excitement, and then you start realizing that you're about a half mile from home, and suddenly you decide, you know, a good ploy here is to pretend that we're asleep, right? So all of a sudden, the car goes silent as all of you are laying in the car pretending you're asleep. And why? Because if you'll just pretend you're asleep, Dad and Mom might carry you in from the car to the house, from the drive to the house. And you know what? I think Dad and Mom knew that you were faking a lot of the time. But more often than not, they carried you anyway. How secure was that moment? How safe were you in that moment? What contentment, what point in your life could you be more content than at that very moment? You keep it in mind. You remember it. Because, believer, that's where you're at right now. You are in the arms of God and He's holding you. You remember in every circumstance and situation, and you be content, you be content. And also you be courageous as a result. You take great courage because you're in His arms. I had one last example. I'll give it to you very quickly. Taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul, the setting is Rome, and Paul is going before Nero for a judgment. And Paul is writing this after the time in which he went before Nero. Paul actually faced Nero at least twice. The last time he faced Nero, the sentence was death, and Paul was beheaded. But on this occasion, Paul gets a reprieve, and Paul will go on to serve the Lord and answer to the missionary call and purpose that God has given for his life. But Paul writes about this meeting with Nero, and so a couple things you need to understand. According to Roman law, you were allowed to have persons that would come along with you if you were accused who could speak or vouch on your behalf. And actually, there are Roman historians who lament the fact that the Christians oftentimes took advantage of that, and when a Christian was up for some kind of trial, Christians would come along with them and flood the court with their presence to vouch for that person. But on this occasion, Paul says that no one went with me. Everyone abandoned me. No one went with him when he went to Nero. The other thing that you'd know about Nero is when you came into the presence of Nero for trial, that there were two large lions that were put upon chains that you had to walk past in order to go into the presence of Nero. And you walk just between them because they were reaching out with their claws and their fangs, and it was all intended to intimidate you as you went before Nero, who was the lion of Rome. And he held in his power your well-being. But here's what Paul says in light of this. Tremendous word of courage. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Contentment even when others fail, and courage. Courage. Because the Lord will never fail you. Let's give Him thanks. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, teach us this downward action by your Spirit and our minds to, before the decisions and the choices and the attitudes that we cultivate in our lives, our minds first flee and run into your presence, into your truth that you've declared over us, and your Spirit witnesses to our spirit. Lord, if we go and there's nothing there to draw upon, then may that individual recognize or probe to see whether they've truly repented of their sin and by faith believed in Jesus as their Savior. May they check to see whether they have certainly trusted in you and by that faith received the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. God, you've said it so. You've said this is what you do for us. And you're living and you're abiding within us. And Jesus, you said it would be better if you went away, because if you went away, you'd send to your children the Holy Spirit, and that he would bring to our minds all the things that you would teach and instruct us in. And God, let our minds be brought by your Spirit to those things. Renew ourselves in those great and wonderful, stabilizing truths, empowering truths, life-giving truths. And then teach us to appropriate it by faith. Empower us to appropriate it by your Spirit's grace. And we'll give you all the glory, and we'll thank you for your constant presence. In Jesus' name, amen.